Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. So next week, we will begin a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. I have no idea how long that will take. Might be a long time. I'm really looking forward to it. But it's very possible we spend 1 week in each of the Beatitudes, so it might be a while. And the interesting thing about that is how that really comes at the tails of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is focused on the Davidic king, focused on Jesus as king and what kind of king Jesus is. The Sermon on the Mount shows us what it looks like for us to be citizens of the kingdom of God and how citizens of the kingdom of God should act. So today we get what kind of king is Jesus. Next week we get how we as citizens should act in the kingdom of God. And so it really kind of dovetails really nicely in how they fit together. But what's interesting is how the content of this psalm compares with what people generally see in the Sermon on the Mount. Is when someone quotes to you the Sermon on the Mount, or someone quotes you from Jesus, they're normally quoting and misquoting the Sermon on the Mount to say, well, Jesus says you should never judge anyone ever for any reason, which is not what Matthew 7 says, but we'll get there in a couple months. And yet, when we look at this psalm, we see a dramatically different Jesus than what people tend to look at. And Jesus himself will take this psalm and apply it to himself. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all reference this psalm and point it to Jesus as the Son of David and the Son of God. Acts demonstrates this in several cases in Acts chapter 2. Specifically, Peter quotes it at Pentecost. The book of Hebrews, I've mentioned before, seems to at some point be a sermon heavily based upon Psalm 110. This psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Psalm 110. It's a very important psalm to the point where as I was meditating on it this week, as I was focusing on it this week, I began to realize there is way more than I can say about this psalm than I have time for. And yet, we get a picture of the enthroned king who reigns forever and what kind of king he is. If you've ever wondered what it really means to say Jesus is king, then it should start here with this royal psalm. And yet, in many cases, people have used the creed of Jesus is king in recent days to mean something far weaker than what the Bible actually asserts by such a meaning. And before, maybe I should give this to you at the end, but before I get started, as I mentioned, this is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And my homework for you today, before we even begin, would be to go home and read the book of Hebrews and see how the writer of Hebrews explains this psalm and how it applies to Jesus. And we'll get into that a little bit. But he, in Hebrews, begins his book by demonstrating how Jesus is dramatically different than angels, by stating, to which of the angels has he ever said? And then he quotes verse 1. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews, the theme itself is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than David. Jesus is better. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. But it pours out of Psalm 110. And what we'll see in Psalm 110 is there's really three sections, but mainly two main points. That verses 1 through 3 focus on the eternal dominion of the Lord's King. And verse 4 focuses on the king's role as the eternal priest. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see how the priest-king conquers. And the main takeaway from our text this morning is what kind of king is Jesus? For many people, when they think of Jesus as king, or when they think of Jesus in general, they think of him as some pacifist, hippie king. And in many cases, they think of a king who's safe and effeminate and passive and impotent. And you certainly don't get that from this psalm. And even in the church context, I would say the church as a whole, the American church especially, is far too cavalier with our depictions of Jesus. One example of this is when I was in high school, I went to a church camp, a summer camp, where the camp director had a pink, 18 inches, maybe 2 feet tall, magic eight ball Jesus. We are far too comfortable with Jesus if we're willing to make him a pink magic eight ball and use him as an example at a summer camp. We're far too comfortable with Jesus when we make talking action figures and rubber duck depictions of Jesus. Is he your savior and king, or your mascot, or even worse, is he your source of income? Because at some point, someone thought, I can make money by putting a robe and a stole on a rubber duck and give him a beard and sell it as rubber ducky Jesus. I did not make that up, I promise you. It was a subject of much debate as I popped on the internet for a few weeks during my vacation, or for a few minutes during my vacation, and I see all sorts of people upset, and some people defending it, some people saying this is disgusting, and honestly, Jesus should not be a rubber duck. And when we look at this text, if we're being honest, Jesus seems kind of scary. These aren't the verses you etch onto a pillow or you put above your door frame. Maybe we should. Maybe we should put, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter them he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Maybe we should cross-stitch those. Maybe that should be above your door frame. But instead, we settle for the comfy verses. Because when we look at this text, it's kind of a bit scary. But the good news is that while Jesus is scary, he is good. And a perfect depiction of this, and I've used this illustration before, but it's been a few years, so I think I can recycle it. And I'm sure you've heard it somewhere from beside me as well. C.S. Lewis captures this idea really well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the protagonists, the Pevensey children, first find out that Aslan is not a man, but a lion, they're shocked. And the youngest, Lucy, asks Mr. Beaver, is he a safe lion? And the response from Mr. Beaver is almost one of laughter. He says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus is not safe. Jesus is the king, and he is good. But he is not safe. And yet, many people, as I've already stated, are satisfied to have a safe, effeminate, impotent Jesus. And it's resulted in something, and I've had this discussion with my wife, and I'm pretty sure she thinks I'm just kind of overreading things. In many cases, Jesus and Christianity has become like yogurt. And this is a weird illustration, but yogurt in many cases is marketed toward women. It has been for a long time. You know this because the wrappers are pink. The Activia commercials always have women. Even though there's nothing inherently feminine about the ingredients to yogurt, yogurt in many cases is a great source of protein, which protein's very useful when someone's working out and lifting weights to build their muscle back up and to recover. Nothing inherently feminine about yogurt, but it's always marketed toward women. In many cases, Christianity and Jesus has become the same way. There is nothing effeminate about Jesus when you read him from the Bible. And yet, in many cases, churches are so willing and ready to pander toward only women that men leave going, there's nothing for me here. Why would I want to be part of this effeminate group? It's sad. It's very sad because the church needs men. And it's always remarkable to think and hear from many of you widows as you tell me how your husbands labored for this church, how some of them helped to literally build the things that we enjoy. Because the church needs men, and Jesus is not safe, Jesus is not effeminate, and this text shows us that so very clearly. But it's tough because this psalm is a little confusing. As we look at the first verse, it's really easy to get a little confused at what's going on because the way we translate it, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, and that's really difficult because the two words for Lord there are not the same word in Hebrew. But the way we translate it, and even the way the slides put it up here as I look at it now, is unhelpful. Because in your own Bible, as you look at it, you'll notice the way Lord's written there in those two different words is different. Lord, the first one is written capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but O-R-D are smaller capitals. And that's because it's a replacement for the divine name, for Yahweh. And then the second Lord is Adonai, which is the word that translates to Lord. At some point in about 300 years before the birth of Christ, scribes became so worried about pronouncing the divine name, pronouncing Yahweh, that they stopped pronouncing it altogether and began to put Adonai in there. And many Hebrew scholars today will still, as they're reading it, they would read Adonai in place of the divine name. My Hebrew professor did this as well. It's not an uncommon thing. And yet, because of this, we see sometimes there's a difficulty in translation because what this says, it most literally would be the Lord Yahweh says to Adonai, Yahweh says to my Lord. And so there's two different figures here, but Jesus himself makes this reference to this in Luke 20. He demonstrates there's two different people here. It's not God speaking to himself. It is two beings speaking to themselves. It's a conversation within the divine Trinity. It's a conversation between the Father and between the Son. We see similar things happen, such as in Luke 2 as well. So we see the Lord God, which is the first Lord, and then David's Lord, the Messiah, the Christ. And this divine name, Yahweh, this is the name that the Lord gives Moses when he appears to him in Exodus 3, that I am who I am. And it's interesting that this isn't necessary, it doesn't make this a bad translation, because when we see Jesus quote this, the gospel writers translate it the same way. They translate it alongside the way that it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint. So the translation here follows Jesus' translation in verse 1, because that's just how we understand it. But there's a significant thing happening, that it is the Father speaking to the Son. And the understanding that throughout all of history has been that the second Lord stated here, the Adonai, the my Lord, is the Son of David. the Davidic king, the Christ, the Messiah. And so I build all of that up to say that this is David recording Yahweh's oracle to the Christ, to the Messiah. And what does he tell him? The subject of this oracle that is spoken to David's Lord is one of enthronement. He says to sit at my right hand, but yet this is anthropomorphic language, meaning that this is language describing God in a humanly manner. Because God is spirit, he does not have a right hand. But this isn't referring to a literal right hand. It's describing a place of authority. And so if you think of the Gospels where the disciples ask Jesus, can we sit at your right hand? Can we sit to your right? They don't know what they're asking. They're asking for a place of authority. And in the same sense here, Jesus is invited to sit at the right hand of the Father. He is given authority. He is given the role and the rank of king. It's describing a place of authority. It is demonstrating that the Lord God has given the Davidic king dominion to reign. And for the Lord who shares his glory with no one else, to invite the Davidic king to reign shows that the Davidic king himself must be divine. For the Lord to invite David's Lord to sit next to him and to give him dominion, he must be a man. For him to have that authority, he must also be God. And this is why Jesus uses this verse in the Gospels in Luke 20 and Matthew 22 and Mark 12 to, in a sense, it seems that he's tripping up the Pharisees, but what he's doing is he's teaching them about who the Christ is and showing them that they don't really understand who the Christ is. Because Jesus asks them, who is the Christ? And they answer, the Son of David. So Jesus answers them with another question. How can David's son also be David's Lord? And then he quotes and references this first verse. And they're quiet because they don't know how to answer that. But the only answer is that the Christ must be truly God to be David's Lord. But the Christ must be truly man to be David's son. And so even though they wouldn't have seen it, the doctrine that we call the hypostatic union, Jesus's union of both humanity and deity, is found here in this first verse as the Lord speaks to David's Lord. And as David was promised in 2 Samuel 7, he will be a king forever. And that's where we get to here in verse 1. That's the invitation. The invitation is to sit at the right hand of God that he might be the Lord. And this is what Peter quotes in Pentecost, where Peter shows Jesus ascending into heaven. What Jesus is doing is ascending into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is reigning as king now. He's not waiting to become king. King, and Peter's quote shows exactly that at Pentecost, but so does Paul pick up at that in 1 Corinthians 15:25, where Paul, referencing this first verse, says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And all of his enemies are not yet put under his feet. As we will read in Revelation, the last enemy to be defeated is death. But in addition to this statement concerning Jesus ascending into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, taking the place and authority of the king, there's a statement concerning conquering his enemies. So Paul gets at that he has put all enemies under his feet, which is the same thing that's being said there in verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And this language of enemies being a footstool is fascinating. And there's a whole lot of history behind it. It was a common practice of kings that when they would triumph over another nation, they would step on the king, the necks of the kings they had conquered. And you can see this in artwork that's maintained of Egyptian pharaohs. It's a very common picture from Egyptian artwork, where they will have an Egyptian pharaoh, and then there's a stool, and underneath the stool you have the heads of servants and enemies holding up the stool as Pharaoh rests his feet on his enemies. And this was such a common practice in the ancient Near East that Joshua himself, in defeating Canaanite kings, takes that tradition to show them that. He does this in Joshua 10:24. This occurs when they have conquered over five Amorite kings and they're executed during the conquest of the land. So we read that they brought those kings out to Joshua. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone out before them. So Joshua summons all of the men of Israel, summons their chiefs who had gone out to war, and says, come near, put your feet on the neck of these kings. So Joshua has taken this tradition from the others to show we have conquered over you. So Joshua's borrowing the customs of the contemporary kings of the time. They've demonstrated that they have conquered these kings by stepping on their necks. And David, in writing this psalm, in hearing this message of the Lord, the Father speaking to the Son, is demonstrating that the promised offspring of David is the King of Kings, that he will conquer over all of his enemies. He will conquer over all kings, over all princes and powers and authority. Jesus' dominion is far greater than the command to conquer the land of Canaan. Jesus' dominion stretches from to the ends of the earth. And yet we read and we understand that Joshua and Israel never really completed the conquest. But in the next verse, in Joshua 10:25, we read Joshua saying to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Joshua tells them that as we have conquered over these Amorite kings, and as they are put under your feet, the Lord will do that to all of your enemies. But yet we know that they were not obedient to God's word. They were not obedient to the commands of God. They didn't finish the conquest. But this finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus, that all of his enemies are being placed under his feet, that Jesus is better than Joshua, that Jesus conquers the grave. And he disarmed rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame. And the enemies who Jesus is making his footstool are spiritual powers, death, the devil and his agents. But we also read that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and those who refuse to submit to him will be placed under his feet. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, either with joy or because they've been conquered, because they've been made into his footstool. And even as we look just simply at this first verse, this verse that's quoted so many times and referenced so many times in the New Testament, and yet how quickly we are to depart from a picture of Jesus as a conquering king, the king forever, who is making his enemies into his footstool. And the kingly language and the depiction of Jesus as king continues And his dominion continues in verse 2, as the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And from that kingly heaven, or that heavenly kingdom of Zion, comes his scepter. And the scepter is a simple idea. It's an easy thing to picture, a staff generally adorned with jewels, specifically at the top. But it conveys much more than just a small ornamental staff. It's a symbol of royal authority. But this language of scepter, it draws us back to the end of the book of Genesis, where in Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his sons, and he tells his son Judah, the scepter will not depart from him. And it shows us that the kingly line of Israel will be of the tribe of Judah. And it also foreshadows the forever king, showing that Jesus himself must be born of the tribe of Judah, that David will be of the tribe of Judah, and they are. But the scepter will never depart from Judah because Jesus himself holds that scepter. He holds the power and authority of the king. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. The psalm is demonstrating that the promised Davidic king, Jesus, is the King of Kings. And before I continue, the question really needs to become, do you truly believe that? It's really easy to look at what's going on in our country, what's going on in our world. It's easy to see the ever-growing presence of a harmful false religion, the religion of Islam, and at points become disheartened. Because if you understand what the Quran actually teaches, what Muhammad actually wrote, you see that Islam is not consistent with human flourishing. It's a religion of death and hate. It's been said that Islam has 99 names for God, and not a single one of them includes love. And this is why the creed of Islam, when it's being consistent with the Quran, is kill the infidel. And it can be really easy to feel disheartened or discouraged or fearful of that. But if Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and his enemies are being made into his footstool, and if he will rule in the midst of his enemies, the Christian need not fear. Because Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. And Jesus will reign over his enemies. And so regardless of whether you're thinking of the advent of communism or democratic socialism or the dangers of ideology in China or North Korea or the coming fear of Islam, Jesus will reign. Jesus is reigning, and Jesus will conquer. And in verse 3, we read a picture of Jesus' return, that your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. He will come in holy garments. He will be arrayed in blessed holiness from the womb of the dawn. The place where light originates is from where Jesus will come, that as he ascended into heaven, he will come from where he ascended. And the language here is quite similar to that of Revelation 19, 13 through 14, that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which he is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And Revelation 19 there is a picture of Jesus coming as the conquering king, where there is rejoicing in heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a few verses down later that we read, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will return and he will conquer, and all of his enemies will be placed under his feet. But in addition to the assertion that Jesus will be a conquering king who will reign forever, we also read that he is a priest forever. And in the section of this hymn, the Lord God speaks again, and he declares of the Messiah that he is a priest forever. He states the Lord, again, the divine name there in verse 4, the Lord Yahweh has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You may wonder what the order of Melchizedek is, and to answer that, you need to look back to Genesis 14. Melchizedek is a priest and a king. His name means King of Righteousness. He's the king of Salem, which many scholars believe to be the land that later became the city of Jerusalem, which Jerusalem, Salem, same root there. And he's called priest of the Most High God. And it's interesting, in the book of Genesis, he gets 3 verses. That's it. If it were not for this psalm and the book of Hebrews, most of us would likely forget entirely about Melchizedek, as his event with Abram is seemingly insignificant. But as Psalm 110 and Hebrews show us, not as insignificant as we would think. We know very little about Melchizedek. What we know is that he meets Abram, he is a priest, he is a king, he is king of the land of Salem, that he blesses Abram, and that Abram gives him a tenth of everything he has. And this is occurring in the Valley of Kings, in a place where Abram has just had significant victory over other kings, and he's meeting with the king of Sodom. And yet, Melchizedek blesses Abram. And if not for this reference in Hebrews 5-7, Melchizedek would likely be forgotten about. However, his priesthood teaches us what kind of priest Jesus is. We rejoice in the offices of Christ, that Jesus is prophet, that he is priest, that he is king. But in the Old Testament, there's a specific lineage for the priest, as the king must come from the line of Judah, so priests should come from the line, the tribe of Levi, specifically the line of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And so it's from the book of Hebrews and from Psalm 10 that we learn how Jesus is a priest forever and how Jesus is a greater priest than Aaron. Because in the Levitical system, while all the priests came from the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron, their priesthood also ended when they died. But Jesus is better than Aaron, because his office of priest does not end at his death, but rather through the death of Jesus, he offers up the perfect sacrifice, himself. And through his sacrifice, his priestly work provides atonement for all our sins. Whereas with Aaron, they had to enter the Holy of Holies once a year to offer sacrifice on behalf of the nation every day of atonement. They had to return and do it again and again, and even throughout the year. And that was just to cleanse the camp so that the Spirit of God would not obliterate them for their sinfulness. But yet even so, regularly they would often offer sacrifices. But Jesus' sacrifice is better, as he has offered his body as a sacrifice that is sufficient for all who believe in Christ Jesus. So though the king conquers, and though the king is kind of scary, we rejoice that our king has brought us peace by offering himself for us, that he has laid down his life that sinners might be forgiven of their sins. And in the final three verses of this psalm, we read how the priest king conquers. The psalm gives us a picture of the day of wrath. And much like verse 3 gives us a picture of Jesus' return in the final verses, this psalm we read of his conquering, and it looks forward to a coming event. In verses 5 through 7, we read, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And again, this is the part of the psalm that brings us back to where I started off by saying that Jesus is kind of scary. That on the day of his wrath, he will shatter kings. They will be placed beneath his feet. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will fill the nations with corpses. And all the cries for justice on this side of eternity that seem unanswered will be heard. He will pour out his righteous wrath upon the wicked. And it's easy that I've seen that people like to pick and choose the pictures of Jesus they like. Most people like the picture of Jesus meek and mild, Jesus who hangs out with sheep and children and never offends anybody, except for the bad people, except for the religious people. And then there's, at some point, the pendulum swings the other direction. Some people overemphasize Jesus as a conquering king, and he is. But we also remember that Jesus himself said that his heart is gentle and lowly. Jesus is a far more complex king than we give him space to be. And we even see this in verse 7. As verse 7 seems to be a much more calm statement following these piling ups of corpses that will fill the nations in verse 6. And then in verse 6 we read, "He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore he will lift up his head." Which sounds like a much more calm verse than the rest of the psalm was. But what does a king do when he finishes conquering? He rests. And yet the language is similar to that of Psalm 1, where in Psalm 1, which we'll end up reading next week as well, we get this picture of the one who is blessed, who does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And so we read Psalm 1, and yet we see this is the man who is blessed, but we also truly understand the one who is most blessed is Christ Jesus. The source of all blessing is Christ Jesus. And yet in verse 3 of Psalm 1 we read, "He is planted like a tree," or "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore he will lift up his head. That when he is prospered in all that he has done, he is like a tree planted by the waters. And yet I've said this, and I think it's worth repeating. I fear that we have too low a view of Jesus. Certainly we do in the culture at large. I mean, especially when we think of how Hollywood presents Christ. He's always effeminate, long hair, white-skinned and blonde and blue-eyed and looks a whole lot more like me than somebody who would have lived in the Middle East. Though that being said, probably doesn't look as different as the dramatic, normal depictions of people going the opposite end tend to present. And yet, culturally, it seems that many Christians don't really fear God anymore. We get upset when Hollywood mocks Christ, but we barely think twice about how we commodify him. Again, talking action figures and rubber ducks. And yet, if we think about Jesus And if everything we do, we always think that Jesus agrees with us, then we might fall into the same category, that we do not have a great enough fear for who God is. And if we consider Proverbs, the very beginning of wisdom, the very beginning of understanding is the fear of God, then for us to walk away from that shows how incredibly foolish we are. This morning, I started listening to an audiobook as I took the dog on a walk, and surprisingly, it was about exactly this topic, where the author, his name's Michael Reeves, he's a seminary professor, I think, wrote a book called Rejoice and Tremble, and the first chapter was fantastic, and he makes the comment that there's a researcher whose name I forget at the moment, I think maybe Verde is the last name, had done research to demonstrate that as our culture's fear of God diminishes, our anxieties, our depressions, our crumbling of a society has increased. Which he cites Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist and critic of Christianity, who had said, once we get rid of religion, once we get rid of Jesus, once we get rid of all faith, everything will get better. And yet we found that as people have wandered away from a fear of God, everything has gotten worse for them. The people who are the least likely to be in therapy are the people who are in church every single Sunday, as studies have shown. That as we wander away from a fear of God, anxiety increases. But yet, as I've mentioned, that if we always think Jesus agrees with us, then we likely do not have enough reverence and fear for God. I've heard over and over again someone mention something, they say something irreverent or crude, and then they follow it up with, I think Jesus would have laughed at that. Now, I certainly think Jesus has a sense of humor. He created the giraffe and the platypus. But Jesus also takes sin and holiness very seriously. So no, I don't think Jesus is laughing at the rubber duck depictions of himself. And while we rejoice that Jesus is gentle and lowly of heart, while we rejoice that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, we rejoice that Jesus is a friend to sinners, we do not get the meek Savior without the conquering King. Jesus is not bipolar. It's not one day he's a conquering king and the next day he's Jesus meek and mild. He's both of those together. Jesus is far more complex than we allow him to be. And so my question of reflection for today is, what kind of king is Jesus? He's a good king. He's the best king. He's the King of Kings. But he's also not a safe king. The good news is that Jesus has come to save sinners. The scary conquering king makes us his friend. Through his death on the cross, where he has borne our sins in his body on the tree. Though in our natural state we are enemies with him, that while we were enemies, he laid his life down for us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to please God, he laid his life down for us, that he might make us alive in him and welcome us into his family. That for those who believe in Jesus and repent of their sins, they're no longer the enemies that we've placed under the feet, but rather they are part of the church, part of the bride of Christ who has been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And as Revelation 19 tells us, blessed are all who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Jesus is not your homeboy who allows you to casually stroll into his house and put your feet on his table, but he is the kind of king who has laid down his life so that he might invite you to come to his table. And we remember that his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. We rejoice that the Lord is King. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the message of salvation that we receive in Christ Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is King forever, that Jesus is priest forever. We thank you that we look forward to a day when Jesus will conquer, that he will permanently defeat death and sin and unrighteousness. He will wipe away every tear. And that we rejoice that the Lord is King. We rejoice that your word has shown us that David's son is David's Lord, that Jesus is truly God, Jesus is truly man. There is salvation found in no other name than in the name of Jesus, and that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and every tribe, tongue, and nation will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we are blessed to know that now, to hear that today. And I pray that we would be overjoyed to share the wonderful message that though Jesus is coming and Jesus will shatter kings on the day of his wrath and execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, that we can rejoice that there is salvation from that wrath to be found in Jesus. That for those who place their faith in Jesus, the cup of wrath has been emptied. That Jesus has drained the cup of wrath, that he has drunk the cup of wrath down to the dregs. And that for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation left. And I pray that through each of us, the gospel message would go forth, that we would be overjoyed to proclaim a Christ who has conquered death, that he has laid his life down, and he has taken it up again. He died, he has risen, he is coming again. But we also pray knowing that Jesus' enemies are not simply our enemies. That the gospel message is extended to all. That we ought to extend it to all we meet. That they might find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. And I pray that you would use us well this week. And that we would be obedient to tell others that Jesus is King. And he welcomes those who would come to him. And we pray that we would see the gospel advance in Globe, in Miami, in Arizona, in the United States. We know that your word goes forth and does exactly what it intends to. And I pray that we are overjoyed by that. And I pray that we would return again and again to your word to take delight in who Jesus is, and that we would not be complacent with a cultural view of Jesus or even a fragmented view of Jesus, but we would see that Jesus is a conquering king, but also still rejoice that his heart is gentle and lowly. That his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and that we should take up our cross and follow him. This morning, as we come to the table to remember the blood of Christ shed for us and the body of Christ broken for us, I pray that we're encouraged and overjoyed and delighted in the wonderful ordinance we have, and I pray we never take that for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.